And turn to the book of Acts, chapter 5. The book of Acts, chapter 5. You know, when something is labeled pure, we expect it to be really pure, right? If you invest in gold or silver bullion, you want your bars or your coins to be pure, right? 99.99% pure gold or silver. As pure as man can make it. And if it's not, it's a cheat, right? Or if you buy, for example, extra virgin olive oil, you want it to be 100% first press olive oil, right? And if it's not, it's a cheat. And the same is true on the negative side. If you're on a gluten-free diet and something is labeled 100% gluten-free, you rely on that, right? To be as stated, or it's a cheat, and it's a dangerous cheat. Or if you're allergic to peanuts or milk products or things like that, and something is labeled as 100% free of those products, you rely on that, and if it's not, it's a cheat. Churches and Christians have been stamped 100% pure by God. Not because of what we do, of course, but because of what Christ did for us. He made us pure by his sacrifice. And we couldn't have done it for ourselves, and we still can't do it, but God does it for us. God expects his children, once they've been made pure, to continue to live purely by the Holy Spirit's power. And again, if we don't, it's kind of a cheat. But let me be very clear here. God does not expect us as Christians to be sin-free. He does, however, expect us to stay pure. In this context, these are not the same thing. It's not possible for us to be sin-free in our actions, but it is possible for us to live in purity. Because of our belief in Jesus Christ and because of what Jesus has done for us, we can be pure even after we have sinned. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9 tells us this: if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. So that assumes that we do sin from time to time, but that there is a way for God to purify us if we will simply confess our sins, if we will be honest with God about our sin. He takes away our sins. He purifies us when we are honest with him, when we confess and repent. And so the world expects us as Christians, as churches, to be pure, and they're right to do so because that is God's desire for us. And if we're not living in a pure way, they will feel cheated by Christians and by God. They probably, however, don't understand the distinction between pure and sinless. That's why there's so much talk about hypocrites in the church. But we're not hypocrites if we are living in light of God's grace. We are not hypocrites if we are being honest with God. We are not hypocrites if we are confessing our sins before God and being purified. The world probably will never understand that, but that's an important difference to God. It's how we handle our sin and that we are always striving for purity that is the most important thing for God. And there are several qualities in the book of Acts as the story of how the early church expanded and grew that illustrate this concept. The early church had a purity of doctrine, they had a purity of love, and they had a purity of holiness. And we're going to look at the story of Ananias and Sapphira this morning to see just how important our purity is to God. So let's look at Acts chapter 5, verses. Right now we'll just read verses 1 through 10. Eventually we'll read down to verse 11. So chapter 5 of Acts, verse 1, God's word says, "But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself and his wife's full knowledge. And bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, 'Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came over all who heard it. The young men got up and covered him, and after carrying him out, they buried him. Now there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter responded to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price." And she said, "Yes, that was the price." Then Peter said to her, "Why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well." And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And so we see in this story, one of the things that we see here is the priority of purity. The priority of purity. Ananias and Sapphira had sinned. They had sinned against God. But the essence of their sin was being dishonest with God. It was incredibly serious to God, this sin and the lying and the deceit and the pretense before God. The text makes it clear that they were supported by Satan in this behavior. Verse 3, Peter says that it was Satan's work in their heart to cause them to lie to God in this way, and it was Satan at work trying to ruin the purity of this early church. He had failed in his attempt to ruin the church through persecution. If you look in the early pages of the book of Acts, you'll see persecution in chapters 3 and 4. But that only strengthened the church. So he didn't succeed there. He had failed also in his attempt to divide the church into rich and poor factions. At the end of chapter 4, that failed. And everyone was sharing as they could with one another. And now he's trying to ruin the church through external sin, internal sin rather, but that's not going to work either. Ananias and Sapphira, at Satan's behest, were testing God, verse 9 says. They had sinned not in giving money to the church, nor in withholding a portion of the money from the sale of their property. All of those things were in their purview. Peter makes it very clear that this money and the property was theirs to do with as they wished before and after the sale. They didn't have to sell or give the property. They could have given as much or as little as they wished. The sin was in lying to God about the amount of the gift. And they did so deliberately and calculatingly. And they must have been thinking, how much can we get away with? How much is believable? And they conspired together. Now, they were clearly thinking only of men in this little plot. The apostles, they'll never really know the truth. Nobody will know. But they didn't count on God. They apparently gave no thought to the possibility that God might intervene. Even though they knew much about God, or at least they should have as members of this early church, they really didn't take God seriously. They didn't think that he would act. They had surely heard of God's mighty works in Jesus' life and in the life of the apostles in this early days of the church. They knew that he could act powerfully and that he was holy and would not tolerate sin, but for some reason they didn't take all of that seriously. How like us in our own sin and our times of rebellion against God. God seems a long way off when we are tempted and contemplating sin. And that, of course, is by Satan's design. He wants us to think only of the lure. He wants us to think only of the temptation. He wants us to think only of the pleasure or whatever it is. He doesn't want us to think about God in that moment. But we need to remember what the Bible says. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. If we are ignoring God in that moment of temptation, we are playing the fool. Because God is real. And God sees it all. And God will not be mocked. And he will not give a spiritual blessing for unspiritual living. Even if judgment is not immediate like it is here with Ananias and Sapphira, it is inevitable. And so we need to remember God in the moments of our temptation. And remember that he will act and there will be an accountability. In 1945, after Hitler was defeated in World War II, there was discovered the membership list of the Nazi Party. It had some 8 million names on it. And the year before, 1944, membership in the Nazi Party was power and privilege and esteem. But just a year later, that same list meant investigation, prison, and possibly death. Now, you may not know when your day of reckoning is coming from the Lord, but it will come, either now, like with Ananias and Sapphira, or in eternity. And the sin of Ananias and Sapphira was particularly evil, if you think about it. They had to plan together. They had to plan together to lie to God ahead of time. And this passage says they were questioned separately, with no opportunity to compare their notes in between, and their stories agreed. That meant that they had had to have conspired together ahead of time about their actions. The normal checks and balances of a Christian marriage had been corrupted in their case. You know, this is one of the major purposes and benefits of a Christian marriage. A Christian husband should love his wife so much that he never wants to expose her to Satan's attacks by his action or inaction. And a Christian wife should seek by her example to stimulate her husband to greater godliness and spirituality. But instead, Ananias and Sapphira ended up encouraging one another toward sin. And this terrible sin required two seared consciences. And there must have been some prior history of sin in their lives and their relationship, probably some escalating pattern. Two apparently Christian people don't just jump into a sin like this all at once. And I'm sure God had given them many chances to repent in the past and be forgiven, but no more. This time, it was simply too much. They were lying to God in full view of this early church. And God, I think, was just in his severe reaction to their sin. He acted as he had to in order to protect the purity of the young church. A deception like this, if it was allowed to stand, would have somehow surely become known, and it would have spread through the church, and then it would have spread to those outside the church. And the reputation of the church would have suffered in the world, and the name of God would have been blasphemed as a result of their sin. Plus the power and the blessing in the church that they needed for their gospel efforts to spread throughout the whole world, that power would have been forfeit. Because it's only by the power of God that the gospel is spread. And so much was at stake, and harsh means were necessary in order to preserve the purity and effectiveness of the church in the name of God. And it's also possible that God acted to preserve their souls, removing them to heaven as Christian people, though sinful, so that they could not do more damage to their own souls. And so this whole story of Ananias and Sapphira is an illustration of how far God will go to protect the purity of his church and his people. And purity, of course, as we started with, is being honest with God in the mercy and the grace of Jesus Christ. And so their sin of lying to God struck at the core of their relationship with God. We also need to protect the purity of the church. And how do we do that? For that, we need to turn back to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 23, and also stick a finger in Matthew 18, because we'll go to both. Matthew 5, we'll get there in just a second. The second point is the practice of purity. We've seen the priority of purity, now the practice of purity. We have a clear responsibility to deal with sin in our lives and in the church. As we've already said, God is faithful to cleanse us from sin and purify us when we confess and repent of our sins. But that assumes we're taking our sin seriously in our own lives. If we allow sin to go unchecked in our lives, we run the risk that God will take action to discipline us and to punish us, as he did with Ananias and Sapphira. They had clearly not been dealing with their sin properly. And we should learn from their poor example to keep short accounts with God to deal with our sin, because he will forgive. He will purify us. He promised he would do that. We also have a responsibility to deal with sin in our relationships with one another in the church. Notice I said in the church. We have no responsibility to point out the sin of non-Christians. That's not our job. God will handle that. He's the one who is the judge. And it is our responsibility to live the truth and speak the truth. And God will judge the world. John chapter 16, verse 8 says it's the Holy Spirit's job to convict the world of sin. It's our job to be examples of purity to the world and to spread the gospel in the Spirit's power. And there are two ways that we need to take the responsibility for sin in the church seriously. First of all, we need to take responsibility for sin in the church when we are the ones who sinned. We need to take responsibility for sin in the church when we are the ones who sinned. Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 and 24 make this abundantly clear. Jesus himself speaking in the Sermon on the Mount, and I put it on the screen for you. It says, "Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar and remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go first, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering." And so when we sin, not if we sin, okay? When we sin, and our sin involves someone else in the church, we have a responsibility to go to them right away and make it right. We are to ask for forgiveness. We are to hopefully receive that forgiveness and repent and never repeat. We aren't to wait around until we're found out. We aren't to wait around until we're confronted and forced to admit something. We're to go right away as soon as we become aware of it. And even if we're in church, as this passage suggests, we should stop what we're doing and go and make it right and then come back and continue to seek the forgiveness of God. And that's because purity comes before worship in God's priorities. Purity comes before worship in God's priorities. If you're not pure through Jesus Christ, you can't worship. That's one of the laws of God's kingdom. Purity comes before worship. But also, we need to take responsibility for sin when we in the church when someone we know has sinned. We need to take responsibility for sin in the church when someone we know has sinned. And again, Jesus tells us how. Matthew chapter 18, I put it on the screen again for you. "If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector." And so this is a passage I think most of us have heard, and hopefully we understand it. But in this context of purity in the church, it's essential that we understand our responsibility. First of all, we need to go to a brother or sister privately. If we find that they have sinned, we need to go to this brother or sister privately. Now, this is hard for us. Most of us hate these kinds of confrontations. But I can tell you it's worth it. It's worth it. We can win our brother or sister and we can save them from much future pain. But it also requires us to humble ourselves, knowing that we are sinners too. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1 gives us this caution. You who are spiritual, you need to confront, but you need to realize that you're a sinner too. But just imagine the difference that it would have made in Ananias and Sapphira's life if some Christian friend who knew them and knew their patterns would have confronted them and about their selfish, self-centered, greedy attitudes and behaviors. I'm sure it showed. I'm sure there was some hint, but no one did until Peter. And this direct approach between brothers and sisters in Christ will almost always be successful if it's done in humility. Most Christians are already convicted of their sin by the Holy Spirit. And they want to be restored. They're just afraid to take that step. And so if you will approach your brother and sister who you believe is sinning in humility and in love, most often you will be successful. I worked with a young man many years ago who was a youth worker in the church where I was the youth pastor. And he was a great guy, one of my really close friends. He worked well with the kids. He was college age and worked well with the junior hires and the team of college students that I was leading. And he was a valuable member of our ministry team. But I became aware that he'd become involved in immorality. And I had to go to him and confront him with his sin. I can still picture it as if it were yesterday. That's how hard it was. We're sitting in a dark booth in Denny's in Torrance, California. And I had to confront my friend, my coworker, with his own immorality. And to his credit, he immediately broke down and wept, cried out his sorrow and his repentance. And right there in the back of Denny's, he was restored to fellowship with God. He laid out his sin. He made an adequate confession, confessed to me. I led him in confession before our ministry team. And God was able to work in his life after that and restore him back to usefulness in ministry. And the purity of our youth ministry and our church was protected. I tell you that story just to convince you, hopefully, that it's worth it. It's hard. It's painful. It's not anything anybody ever wants to do. But if there's sin in the church, it's so important that we protect the purity. By the way, let me tell you right now that if you ever come to me with a concern about a fellow Christian that you think they might have sinned, my first words will be, have you spoken to them about this? Don't come to me and expect me to take this first step for you. I won't. It's your responsibility as the brother or sister who suspects that a brother or sister is in sin to take this first step. And if you haven't taken that first step, you're trying to involve me in gossip. And I won't let you. And that should be your response too. We should not be talking about other people who we think are fallen in sin. We should be talking to that person directly. And only then, if that fails, taking the next step. And so this should be all of our response. If we think a brother or sister has been fallen in sin, we are to go to them personally, privately, and hopefully we will win our brother and sister. Then, if there's no response, the scripture says we're to go with one or two witnesses. If there's a witness who can confirm the actual offense, the sin, then and that person is a spiritual person, then take them along with you. If there's no one who can confirm the sin, then take another spiritual person with you, or two, who are known by the person that you are seeking to confront. This person or these people can be a witness to the confrontation, which is absolutely essential. But also, having to take someone with you who is a spiritual person means that you have to convince another spiritual person that this confrontation is necessary. Right? After all, your offense, the thing that you're worried about, might be a misunderstanding. It might be some personal preference or some matter of taste, not a biblical issue at all. And so having to enlist another person at this point keeps us humble and keeps us honest with ourselves and with the Bible and its morality. And most often, this step will be successful as well. Very few people confronted by one or two or three witnesses want to take it to the next level. But if there is still no repentance, Jesus says we should take it to the church. And I have inserted we should take it to the leadership of the church. The leadership of the church is really responsible for how then this is brought to the church. The church, in terms of the pastor and the board, need to be included for how this step will work and also to protect the purity of the body. When they have not responded in repentance to an individual approach, they have not responded in repentance to two or three witnesses, then it's time to involve the church through the leadership. And the church will determine how, the church leadership will determine when and how to bring this to the church. Because sometimes the matter doesn't need to be brought before the whole church. In the case of my friend who was a youth pastor, the only ones that really needed to be confronted, were included, were my leadership team and the leadership of the church. You know, they had to know that this was going on, but it didn't need to go to the whole church because he responded in repentance. And so the church's purity was protected. So it's important for us to take it to the church through the leadership. And this still, of course, requires humility on the part of the leadership. And it requires them to humbly examine themselves before going and confronting someone else. But notice that there's still even one more step in the rare situation that all three of these interventions fail. If there is still not repentance, Jesus said to treat him or her as a pagan and tax collector, that is, as a non-Christian. The Jews in this culture despised tax collectors and non-Jews as pagans, and they would have nothing to do with them. You know, they would like wipe the dust off of their feet if they happened to tread the same path, or you know, they wouldn't eat with them, they wouldn't fellowship with them, they wouldn't have anything to do with them, but Jesus didn't take that approach to non-Christians. He made disciples out of tax collectors. He made disciples out of these pagan people. Matthew and Zacchaeus are just two examples of how Jesus reached out to these that the Jewish culture at the time would have shunned. And so how are we supposed to treat people as a pagan and a tax collector? I think we treat them as non-Christians. We don't persecute them. We don't gossip about them or cross the street when we see them coming toward us. Jesus reached out to them, and I think that means that we should reach out to them as well. We remove the dynamics of fellowship and unity from our relationship with them. That's an important and clear step. We will remove them from membership in the church, and we will remove them from ministry if they continue in unrepentance here at the church. We'll ask them to refrain from taking communion with us. But it doesn't mean we post armed guards at the door to keep them from coming back. We actually want them to come back, right? We want them to seek fellowship. We want them to seek repentance. And we need to retain some sort of contact if we hope to see them restored, which is the whole goal. But we can't go on with a business as usual kind of attitude. Something has to change. The nature of the relationship. Now our first speech with this person is, how's it going in your life? How's it going with your area of sin? And we need to be intentional and direct about that. But there's someone to reach out to, not someone to avoid. And so that's how we maintain our responsibility if there's sin in the church. First of all, looking to ourselves, but secondly, looking to our brothers and sisters in Christ. And why do we need to take these steps? Verse 11 tells us the purpose of purity. We've seen the priority of purity, the practice of purity, and verse 11 tells us the purpose. Let your light, I'm sorry, wrong chapter, back in Acts chapter 5. There we go, verse 11. It says, and great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard these things. The purpose of purity, the purity is necessary for our witness to the world. Purity is necessary for our witness to the world. Remember, the world is watching us, and they have God's word that we are pure, right? And they've had their fill of fakes, believe me, and they're suspect that we're just like all of the others that they've heard about in the national media. But unfortunately, there are still too many Jim Bakers and Jimmy Swaggerts and Ted Haggards out there. Every few years, you hear about another one. And if we claim to be different, we need to be able to demonstrate that difference. We're not perfect. We never will be perfect. But we can be pure if we are honest with God and with others about our sin. Jesus commanded us to be salt and light in the world, Matthew chapter 5. Both salt and light are purifying agents. Salt retards decay in meat and other foods, and evil hides from light. It doesn't want to be exposed. And so both salt and light are effective in retarding evil. When we take sin as seriously as God takes sin, not hiding it or denying it, but confessing it and being purified by the blood of Jesus Christ, then the world will see that we are different. And so purity is necessary for our witness to the world. Purity is also necessary for our fellowship with God. Purity is necessary for our fellowship with God. God will not come near us or honor our efforts to serve Him while we harbor sin in our hearts or in our church. If you remember the story of Achan in the Old Testament, it's a lot like that. We will not have God's presence in the battle with Satan that we are facing and against his forces if we deliberately disobey his commands and sin and harbor sin in our midst. Sin which we knowingly allow to develop into habit will hinder our personal walk, and it will hinder our corporate worship, and it will hinder our effectiveness as witnesses. And we need to remember that the reaction of the church to the way God dealt with the sin of Ananias and Sapphira, they felt a great fear, this verse says. There was a great fear inside the church. We don't need to fear God as we would, you know, a grizzly bear or a hungry lion. He has our best interests at heart, but we do need to fear him if we are going to deliberately sin and try to cover it up. He will work out our salvation one way or the other, Philippians 2:12 tells us. And so purity is necessary for our fellowship with God. It's necessary for our witness to the world. And finally, purity is necessary for our fellowship with each other. Our fellowship with each other is based on the fact that we have one Lord, one faith, one Spirit, one baptism. And if we want to have honest, loving relationships with one another, we need to have the Spirit's power to keep on loving and ministering to one another, even in spite of our sin. It really can't be done in our own strength. It needs the Spirit's power. And that means we need to take sin seriously, ours and our brothers and sisters. And so the more pure we are as a church, now again, we can't be sinless. That's not what I'm talking about. The more pure we are as a church, the more we are honest with God and one another about our sin, the more our relationships with one another will be loving and edifying. So what have we learned about purity in our lives and in the church? Purity was one of the main qualities that led to the growth of the early church, and it's necessary for us today if we expect to grow with God's blessing. God is willing to go to great lengths to guard the purity of this church and all churches, as Ananias and Sapphira shows us. In a moment, we'll be reading from 1 Corinthians 11 as we approach the Lord's table, and there it says that God's people in the church are getting sick. And some are dying because they don't take sin seriously enough. So we need to actively pursue purity, first in our own lives and second in the church. We're all human. We all still sin. The only people in the New Testament who try to pretend they don't sin were the Pharisees, the hypocrites. And you know what Jesus thinks of them. And so I thank God for the Christian brothers and sisters who down through the years have confronted me with my sins. It's happened, believe it or not, with fair regularity up until recent years. But I thank God for those, because those are people who love you and who have your best interests and the church's at heart. And if we think of conversations aimed at preserving purity in the church as unusual, you know, they kind of should be rare, but they really shouldn't be that rare because, frankly, folks, we all still sin, right? So we should not think of these confrontations as something wrong. We should think of them as something right, helping us to be honest with God. In the early stages, it's going to be a private conversation, confess sins, and hopefully that's where it ends. But you're given three or four steps in order to be reconciled with God. And so it's important for us to take sin seriously. These conversations are just brothers and sisters communicating the truth in love to us when we need it. So as your pastor, before we come to the Lord's table, I need to ask you here who are Christians today, are you pure? Not are you sinless, not are you perfect, I think we've made that clear, but are you pure? Purity is being at peace with God because of Jesus Christ in your life and having no outstanding sin between you and your God. And also, I need to ask you if you're aware of any issue of unconfessed sin in the body of Christ here at Calvary about which you're keeping silent. This is also hugely important. And as we come to the communion table, these are important questions, which, of course, we'll ask the Spirit to address. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for this example from the book of Acts and how important it is that we maintain the purity of this church. We know, Father, that sin is not something we can always avoid. You want us to. You've made it possible for us to. But it's not possible for us to be completely sinless. And so we ask that you will help us to take our purity seriously. You've told us in your word that you will be faithful to purify us if we will simply confess and repent. And so we ask that you will give us the strength to do this, to guard the purity of our lives before you, and to guard the purity of our church. And we ask it in Jesus' name.